Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for assembling us this morning on Palm Sunday. We pray that your word, as the means of grace, will speak to us, will transform us from the inside out. Draw us closer to you from your living word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, good morning, beloved of God. This coming week, we'll be commemorating the greatest week in world history. The events of the first Holy Week are still being reenacted and remembered all over the world because of the lasting impact they had on the lives of so many people. Can you remember a pre-Easter week that stands out in your memory still today? The atmosphere of today, Palm Sunday, or the Sunday of the Passion, anticipates the even greater joy and happiness of Resurrection or Easter Sunday, the greatest Sunday of the church year. In Jesus' time, his hardcore opponents, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and the Sadducees, are concerned that if they don't get rid of him, everyone might come to faith in him. Such is Jesus' impact on such large numbers of people. The Pharisees and their supporters ask, "What are we to do? This man is performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." John 11:48. They then plot to put Jesus to death. Now, Jesus is aware of what his enemies plan to do with him. He could therefore have entered Jerusalem easily and quietly, use an easy way out. But instead, he deliberately enters the center of opposition to him publicly to show who he really is. So, he enters the city with great courage to make one last appeal to the people there to believe in him. People might not bother listening to Jesus, but they can hardly fail to see the humble way he's coming to them. No doubt Jesus is remembering and fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy from chapter 9, verse 9. "Your king comes to you, humble and riding on a donkey." So Jesus enters Jerusalem upon a colt or a donkey with such humility and is hailed as the triumphant Messiah of Israel. What a paradoxical triumphant entry. Now, give you the background. Kings actually ride on donkeys when they come in peace during Jesus' time. So Jesus enters Jerusalem claiming to be our king and as the king of peace to bring us peace such as this world can never give us, especially in our reconciliation with God. He enters Jerusalem deliberately, refusing the role of a political savior. He came appealing for a throne, the throne of our hearts. He is in control of the events of this special day. Now let's look at the passage. After traveling with his disciples towards Bethphage and Bethany near Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, he sends two of his disciples, verse 1, to borrow a young donkey that had never been ridden before and probably Bethphage. You look at the map here. You see that, You look at the map. You notice that Bethphage is actually much nearer to Jerusalem. It's near to Mount of Olives. I know very small there, but you can see somewhere there. And then Bethany is actually much further away. Okay, it's not shown on this map. So Jesus regularly sends his disciples or followers on errands, two by two, perhaps to cheer each other up and support each other, and then to share the load of the task. Why? You read that in verse 2. Each and every Christian like us needs the support and encouragement of a fellow Christian to live our Christian journey. So when Jesus' disciples are asked why they want to borrow a donkey, they reply, "The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately." Verse 3. Now, the fact that Jesus needs it is reason enough to agree to their request. This is a very paradoxical instruction by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because he asked for a donkey, not a war horse. However, the owner may have known Jesus from previous trips to Jerusalem. You can read this in Matthew 21, verse 3. And probably has experienced his mighty power and authority in his teaching, healing, and miracles. So the owner agrees to Jesus' request with no question asked. Your Lord needs you too. Let's apply verse 3. No one else can replace you. Jesus needs you, your time, your talents and gifts, and above all, your prayers for others. So please don't be tempted to tell Jesus, I'm not very gifted. After all, what difference can an ordinary person like me make? But Christ's cause in this community is suffering because of those who think they have nothing worthwhile to contribute to the kingdom, to his kingdom work. Jesus needs the contribution of all of us here today, just like the disciples. So to paraphrase J.F. Kennedy by replacing the word country with church, ask not what your church can do for you, but rather what you can do for your church. Now let's examine how the disciples' execution of Jesus' command are fully identical as shown on the table. So first command, right, verses 1 to 3, go into the village, untie it and bring the donkey. If anyone says to you, say. But in the execution, in verses 4 to 6, it's exactly the same. The disciples went away to the village, they untie it, and some of those standing there asked them or said to them, and they told them. Okay, you read that account in the scripture passage, verses 4 to 6. So you see, it's very clear. Everything mentioned in Jesus' command comes to pass when his two disciples execute exactly whatever he tells them. It is all as Jesus foretold and foreseen. So Jesus knows the owner will agree to whatever he asks because he knows all things from the start to the end. So the disciples actually fulfill Jesus' prophetic instructions to every single detail due to their full obedience, adherence, and alignment to his command. So in so doing, they are fulfilling Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah 9 verse 9 about Jesus when he rides on an unbroken colt. Okay, ESV says unbroken colt. That means no one has ever sat on it. It is untamed animal. So I find a paradoxical fulfillment of OT prophecy and also Jesus' prophetic instruction because he chooses an unridden donkey and not a war horse. Even if kings ride on donkeys as a symbol of peace, they have not ridden on untamed donkeys for safety reasons. Just imagine a wild donkey and he ride on it. Okay, so it's very paradoxical to me. So how then should we apply these two disciples' examples? Now, this week is a very good time to pray for the return of God's house, of your lost or prodigal relatives, family members, friends, and those who have not come to know Jesus, and those who have drifted away from God for some time. Pray that they will be sitting here with you next Thursday evening, Friday, or Sunday morning. Not only does Jesus need your loving devotion and service, but Jesus also loves it when you need him more than anything else. He treasures our relationship, our company with him, and loves listening to our praises and prayers. Just like what we sang in worship, we praise God. Hosanna, praise the Lord. Your Lord will multiply with his blessing whatever you do for him or you give to him. Treasure the fact that he needs you and your special, unique contribution. In an age when people all around us are reluctant to commit to anything long-term, lifelong commitment isn't praised and commended as much as it deserves to be. It's so easy in our modern environment to be lukewarm about life's most important matters and the things of God. So Jesus wants you to be truly sure about your faith. Wholehearted commitment to Christ can really work wonders through Him and for Him. We fulfill God's plan and purpose for us when we are committed to Him, like in a marriage covenant, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, as long as we live. Now, we call a time when you're full of enthusiasm and passion for Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be great if that could happen again this Holy Week and beyond? Why is it, for example, considered to be okay to be enthusiastic, so interested about your favorite sport or TV show or hobby, but not about your Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? Enthusiasm for Jesus has a wonderful way of diminishing your worries and anxieties. That's why Philippians 4 verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say again, rejoice." Now, there is no shortage of joy and jubilant exclamation on that first Palm Sunday. Those around Jesus spread their clothes or garments on the road before the donkey he was riding. Verse 7, read that passage. To do so is considered an act of homage or respect to the king, and also is the waving and the spreading of palm branches on the way ahead. Verse 8. So the people shout an exclamation, a royal exclamation, from Psalms 118, a psalm that every Jewish child will learn back then. Says here, verse 9, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So let me explain Hosanna. Hosanna is a petition to God to say, "Save us now." Hosanna is taken from the two words Hebrew, Hosea and Na, which combined together means, "Oh Lord, do help us." So the crowd is actually using words from Psalms 118 verses 25 and 26. "Oh Lord, save us. Oh Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It could also be translated as three cheers for Jesus. Indeed, the crowd is so enthusiastic because they see Zechariah's prophecy being fulfilled before them. See, that's why I say, "Rejoice greatly, shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you." So that's why Jesus is the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, by saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the people, the crowd, is actually making a confession. The word they use for blessed in the original Greek language, it says this word here, it designates a person as an object of blessing, one who has had blessing conferred upon them, one who has received beneficial power to be transferred to others. Okay, so what this means is that the crowd is publicly declaring that Jesus is the one upon whom the Father God, our Abba Father's blessing rests. So Jesus riding on the colt or a teenage donkey into Jerusalem is the king whom the Father has appointed to bring salvation and peace to earth. He brings his Father's blessings with him to share with the whole world. Now, it is a very paradoxical entry because the crowd thinks that he comes to overthrow the Roman rule in Palestine and establish the kingdom of Israel again. But Jesus comes to save all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. That is why they proclaim in verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," thinking Israel will be established again. And they actually correctly praise him, extol him, "Hosanna in the highest." Save us from the Roman rule. That's what it means. Now, just imagine the last verse for a while. What happens in verse 11? After the crowd disperses as it's very late, Instead of going to Pontius Pilate or to King Herod's palace to overthrow Roman rule, he actually goes directly into the temple, probably only the outer court, and looks around at everything, not as a traveler, no, but as the sovereign lord of the temple. Okay, you read that in verses 15 to 18, all right, you can go back and read, Jesus actually cleanses the temple the next day because he is the lord of the temple. He even declared to them, after chase all the money collectors and those who are trading in the temple, he said to them, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but they make it a den of robbers. So he is the sovereign lord of the temple. So he must inspect its premises to determine whether the purpose intended by God is being fulfilled as the house of prayer. Only after that, then he goes to Bethany, further than Bethphage, with his 12 disciples to retire for the night. So hence, ironically and paradoxically, by using the words of acclamation and praise from the Psalms, the worship book of Israel, the people, the crowd, proclaims that Jesus is this Messiah promised by God in the Old Testament and worship him as God their Savior. Now the place of God's blessing is no longer in the temple in Jerusalem, but the person of Jesus. Just like the veil is torn into two, we have now direct access to God the Father through Jesus. Now, the story is told of an American traveling on a bus in Sweden. He was bragging to the Swedish man sitting next to him how accessible, in theory, the American president was to his citizens. After the Swede alighted the bus, someone else said to the American, in Sweden, its king rides on a bus with his subjects. So the American tourist had been talking to the king of Sweden. So Jesus is a humble king who loves spending time with those who need his healing power, not just physical diseases, but the restoration of relationships and help most of all. He is as accessible to us as that Swedish king riding on a bus was to his people. Jesus let himself be vulnerable to ridicule and rejection, even to be murdered, to be killed. Instead of being aloof and above the hassles and frustrations we face weekly, he is thrilled to be with us with the mess, the challenges of daily life. Jesus redefined kinship in terms of loving service, humility, and accessibility. I say again, Jesus redefined kinship in terms of loving service, humility, and accessibility. So as the lyrics of the song, The Servant King, composed by Graham Gredrick say, Jesus, he is our God, but he is also the Servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the Servant King. Indeed, Jesus has a very paradoxical entry into Jerusalem because he enters as the Servant King, though he is the almighty king of the universe who makes the heavens and the earth. Yet, if he as our Lord enters Jerusalem, if a low class of tax collectors, poor people, fishing folk, all the people who are despised, who can tell with whom he might associate next? He's likely to be the most unlikely of people, those neglected by the high and mighty, but greatly treasured by him, including drug addicts and so forth. He shares common cause with them and doesn't act as his better or superior than them. He goes out all the way of his way to all the remote towns of the land to meet the needs of the disabled, the mentally distressed, to widows uncared for by others. All these people see in Jesus their only hope for a better future in heaven and to have a relationship with God. Gandhi, the great leader of India, was asked, if you're given the power to remake the world, what would you do first? Following Jesus' example, Gandhi replied, I would pray for the power to renounce that power. So he preferred to be the servant of his people rather than a power broker and operated by by the power of love. And Jesus is much greater than that. So to summarize, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem as king, openly accepting messianic titles and fulfilling OT prophecies. The disciples and the crowds expect Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom to overthrow Roman rule. They celebrated his arrival in Jerusalem without a clear view of his real purpose to die for the sins of the world. Jesus enters Jerusalem in humility to fulfill the plan of salvation by laying down his life for others. Hence, it is a triumphant entry in every sense of the word, even though there are some paradoxical instructions, verses 1 to 3, fulfillment, verses 4 to 6, and the entry itself, verses 7 to 11. So, the best title for a Palm Sunday King is the Friend of Sinners. Jesus' friendship with you makes you one of the church living treasures, the greatest treasure among all of us. We are his treasured possession. He also invites you to treasure those he calls you to serve and see them as his presents and gifts to you. Make the joyful discovery of how, as you help others carry their burdens, your own become lighter. May you be Jesus' donkey, carrying Jesus' presence, carrying his character, his love, to the people who need him the most. Let's do it by inviting our friends, relatives, to this Holy Week. Jesus has promised to be faithful to you, remain faithful to you, just like we sung just now, even when you find being faithful to him very tough going. But I tell you, faith and faithfulness belong together like a lock and a key. Acts of faithfulness like reading the Bible, regular prayer, worship, remembering the benefits of your baptism, receiving Holy Communion, keep our faith alive and thriving. It is faithfulness in these things rather than success that our Lord looks for from us. So Jesus has promised that the blessings received from our faithfulness will be infinitely greater than all our acts of faithfulness. So as far as our Lord is concerned, faithfulness in the small things is indeed a great thing, as shown from the two examples of the two disciples. So to conclude, on this Palm Sunday, let the words of the prayer of St. Francis be a prayer of following, recommitting to our Lord and Savior. Make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring your love. Where there is injury, your pardon, Lord. And where there is doubt, true faith in you. Make me a channel of your peace. Where there is despair in life, let me bring hope. Where there is darkness, only light. And where there is sadness, ever joy. O Master, grant that I may never seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love with all my soul. Make me a channel of your peace. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned, in giving of ourselves that we receive, and in dying we are born to eternal life. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come to us through the word of the cross, the word of reconciliation, and the gospel of peace. Come to us with wisdom from above to enlighten and inspire us so that all we say or do may be only to your glory. In your precious and holy name, Amen.